All right, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and live among people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated.
All right. If you have scripture with you, we'd love for you to open to Isaiah 6 that Andrew just read for us. If you're new to the Bible, start about right in the middle. And if you get Psalms or Proverbs or something like that, head to the right, and it won't be too far, and you will find Isaiah. So I'm going to pray, and then we will jump right into this. So Father, I thank you for this opportunity we have today to gather in your name, to gather around your word. Lord, I thank you for revealing yourself to us in this way. Lord, of all the things you could have done to reveal yourself to us, you chose to creation, as we heard last week from Steve, you created a beautiful world where we can see your glory as part of it. And Lord, you've also given us yourself, you've revealed yourself to us in your written word. And Lord, it points us to the word become flesh, who is Jesus, your son. And so Lord, I pray today that as we study this text, God, that you would be present with us, that the Holy Spirit that inspired these words would fill me, that it would fill the listeners, whether they're here in this room or online. And God, I pray that this word would do the work that you intended it to do. Lord, would you fill us and strengthen us for this moment today, in Christ's name, amen. All right, well, if you're new to River City, this summer we're going through 12 core doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, that word doctrine might scare some of you. Not even if you're new, but that word doctrine might be scary for some of you, and it sounds like doctrine, maybe that's something you have to have go to seminary to understand, or have a PhD. I mean, it has the word doc in it. Another dad joke. Come on. Trying. But I'm happy to inform you today that no, you do not have to have a degree to talk about or understand doctrine. The word doctrine simply means belief. And so we could say that we're studying 12 core beliefs, and we would be saying the same thing. But here's why we're doing this. Here's why we're studying this summer. It's my experience, and probably some of yours, that I think often in the church, we have either reduced the message of Jesus, the message of Scripture, we've either reduced it to, or it's often been presented as, a new set of facts that we need to believe, right? It's often been presented as facts that we mentally agree with or assent to, rather than Christianity being the good news of a life-saving, affection-transforming, mind-transforming, soul-rescuing heart surgery, which is what it really is. But I think sometimes it's presented as or reduced down to just a new set of facts to believe. And as a result, then, Christianity or our faith is mostly intellectual, right? And the question is, do you know the right answers to the questions? When the catechism question is presented to you, do you know the answer? That's often where it lands. And if you're like me, yeah, you grew up knowing the right answers to the questions. But where things got a little bit more cloudy is that if somebody spent 6 weeks living with me, who says I believe these doctrines of Scripture to be true, and they're with me when I'm working, they're with me at home, they're with me at the gym, they're with me in the car, watching me parent and whatnot, And then they spend 6 weeks with an atheist who doesn't believe any of the doctrines that I say I believe, would there be a difference? That's noticeable at all. That's the question that we're looking at here in this series this summer. And so last year sometime, I came across this book by Paul Tripp. It's called Do You Believe? We are unashamedly stealing the title for our series. We're calling it Do You Believe? And a lot of what we're doing is coming out of this book. It's kind of shaping the direction that we take for the summer. But the whole point here is that we're trying to bridge the gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live our lives. And so today, Nate started us off with the doctrine of Scripture 2 weeks ago, seeing that this is the foundation for what we believe. And then last week, Steve started to scratch the surface on the doctrine of God. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to keep diving into the doctrine of God with some specifics. Today, starting with the doctrine of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And so what I want to do is first start by asking you this question. What does it mean to say that God is holy? What does it mean to say that God is holy? What are we talking about when we're talking about his holiness? Well, first of all, the word holy comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, which means to cut. So to be holy means to be cut off. It means to be separate. It means to be separate from everything else. And so when we use this word to talk about God, of him being cut off and separate, what we mean is that he's in a category all of his own. He's other than us. He's separate from us. He's in a class of his own, no equal, no comparison. Exodus 15 verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Who is like you? The rhetorical question has the answer, no one. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you." There's no one like our God. Isaiah 45, 21 to 22, "There's no other God but me." He's separate. He's other than. He's a righteous God and a Savior. "There's no one except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So Scripture tells us that God is holy in that he is not like us. He is cut off. There's nothing anywhere or no one like him. Secondly, to be holy means to be completely pure. All the time and in every way possible. So one of the ways that God is in a category all of his own, one of the ways that he is separate all to himself, is that he is perfectly pure in everything. In every single thing he does, everything he speaks, desires, his plans, everything he thinks, it is perfectly pure all the time. And so if you took all of God's attributes, his perfection, his wonder, his majesty, his worth, and you added it all up, the sum total is what we call God's holiness. It's never anything but perfectly and completely holy and pure and right, set apart from all the rest of creation in that way. And here in Isaiah 6, as Andrew read for us, we get this tiny peek in through the keyhole, it's so to speak, of a door into this throne room of God. It's just this tiny peek into it. And here's how it begins. Isaiah 6, verse 1. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple." First of all, a little bit of context for you here. Uzziah became the king of Judah when he was 16 years old. He was put on the throne as king. He was king for 52 years, which made him one of the longest running kings of Israel, though he was on the throne in Judah. He was a good king for a long time. He honored God. He did well. God was pleased with him and blessed his reign. Gave him a lot of success in what he did. One of the interesting things that comes from 2 Chronicles 26 is that Uzziah was an inventor. That on the walls around Jerusalem, he invented machines of warfare that would catapult large stones at the enemy, shoot multiple arrows at the same time. He had a lot going for him. He was famous all over the world. His reputation spread, and God was helping him until Uzziah became proud. Till he became proud, and his heart began to shift from honoring God to honoring himself. And it all kind of came to a climax when he entered the temple of God and said to the priest, "I don't need you to do the offering for me. I've got my power, my position, I can do this on my own." And so he walked into the temple and he began to offer incense on the altar. All 80 priests plus the high priest came rushing into the temple to try to stop him and say, "You're sinning, you got to knock this off. This isn't your job." And instead of repenting of his sin, he got angry with them for telling him what to do. And instantly, God struck him with leprosy to humble him. And for the rest of his life, he lived it in quarantine while his son took the throne. And it's out of that, as Uzziah finally dies, that Isaiah comes about this vision. And so on one hand, he's got this king who started out well, was honoring God, and all of a sudden at the end, it just sort of seemed to take a dive into mess. And instead of Uzziah being a good king that would lead the nation of Israel out of pride, Uzziah fell into it himself. And it seems like the hope for Israel is once again lost, and there's a tailspin happening. And it's in that turmoil that Isaiah gets this vision or this invitation to see God. And it doesn't say how he saw him or where this happened, but he saw God in chapter 6, verse 1. He sees him on a high and lofty throne, and there's part of the robe that is filling the temple. And now that doesn't mean a lot to us here in the United States because we don't have a monarchy. But a king or queen's garments, what they wear, their clothing, says something about their authority and rule. That the more costly it is, the more grand it is, the more that reflects the magnitude of their reign. When Queen Elizabeth was coronated in 1953, this was the dress and the robe that she, the train of her robe there. This is what she wore to the coronation. And on that dress, you can see different patterns and such. Each of those represents one of the territories that she would rule over. So you've got England and Wales and Scotland on there, Northern Ireland, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, all of them represented on her clothing. Now, that's a pretty impressive robe there. But as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15 says, this is a drop in the bucket compared to the rule and reign of Yahweh. God's glory, his perfection and purity can't be measured in inches or even pounds or tons or even miles. The next verse says his glory fills the whole earth. It fills the whole earth. And so to reflect that reign over the whole earth, the train of his robe, the hem of his robe fills the temple. There's nowhere in this temple that his robe doesn't touch. Nowhere you can look, no part of the floor that isn't covered by the train of his robe. Which reflects the truth that not a single leaf or blade of grass or speck of dust or molecule of the air or drop of water, there's nothing where God is not in full and complete authority. And Isaiah doesn't even see the whole robe. He just sees the hem of it and it fills the temple. Verse 2, seraphim were standing above him, and they each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Now this seraphim is a heavenly creature, and it was designed specifically to serve here in the unfiltered, unveiled holiness of God. And there was one set of wings that was designed specifically to cover its face from the blinding piercing, all-consuming glory of God. And I think this is crazy that even the creatures that God himself designed to serve in his presence still can't take in the holiness, the purity, the majesty of God. Even as they're singing about it and shouting about it to each other, they're doing it all with covering their faces with a set of wings. And here's what they said to each other, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. Back when my wife Jody and I were in photography, we had the opportunity to go to Arches National Park in Utah to photograph a couple. And, it was a great time in the park. If you've ever been there, the arches are phenomenal. It's beautiful. Spent some time there. But by the time we were done working with this couple and photographing them, it had turned dark. And so we had to find our way back to the car down probably half a mile of trail, back to the car in darkness. Now, when I say that word, when I say that to you, that we had to go back in the dark, that means something different to all of you, right? You all have a different picture of what dark is when we headed back in the darkness. But it wasn't just dark. This is a national park, so there's no cities anywhere close by. There's no light pollution. So it wasn't just dark. It was dark, dark. Let me help you a little bit more. It was dark, dark, dark. Like the kind, we're all on the same page now, right? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. It wasn't the kind of darkness where you're like, oh, it's dark. No, it was like you felt the darkness. It wrapped around you like a coat, as did terror, because there was nothing. You were just pretty sure somebody or something is watching me, and it could be right here, and I would never know it. This seraphim wants the creatures around and those of us who are peeking through the keyhole of this room to all be on the same page. God is holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. R.C. Sproul said it like this: there is no other description of God that is raised to the third degree anywhere in Scripture. He's never described as gracious, gracious, gracious. He's never described as mercy, 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 or justice, 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 or wrath, 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 or even love, love, love. He is holy, holy, holy. This is a dimension of God that consumes his very essence. It's everything that he is. Every good thing ever created was created because on the throne of the universe sits one who is holy in every way, all of the time, perfectly right and pure in everything he says and does and thinks and plans and creates and orders. This is a category of perfection to the 100th power of anything that we've ever seen or experienced. And what's wild is that the prophet Isaiah isn't peeking through the keyhole like all of us are. He was invited into the room. And when his eyes opened to this scene, this unveiled holy, holy, holiness of God, it wasn't just something he observed, it was something he felt that wrapped around him. He felt it. Even the doorpost, the foundations of the doorpost in the throne room, even inanimate, lifeless, unintelligible objects are trembling at the announcement of God's holiness. And the very second that Isaiah saw God for who God is, Isaiah saw Isaiah for who Isaiah is. In verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." You might remember from back in our Luke series, we talked about this word, woe. It's not a word that we use anymore. But the prophets of the Old Testament used two words to speak from God to people. They used two words, blessed. That was if good news was coming, they'd say blessed. And if bad news was coming, they would say, woe. So woe is the opposite of blessed. Woe means there is a dangerous, a disastrous situation at hand, and it is going to be a problem if something isn't done. And so this piercing holiness, this blinding purity of God is so penetrating that Isaiah, he's a prophet of God. Right? This isn't somebody that was dragged into the throne who was caught in sin. This is a prophet of God who's being obedient and faithful. After announcing woes on all of the other people in chapters 1 through 5, God's judgment coming to the people of Israel and of Judah, now he announces judgment on himself. This is a prophet who's encountered God's holiness and he is undone. He is ruined. He's coming apart. This active, faithful prophet of God sees God's holiness and he announces judgment on himself. Woe to me. Why would he do that? Why does he perceive himself as ruined or undone? 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15 says that this is what a God this holy, this pure, requires of us. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. And Isaiah feels the weight of that on himself as he encounters the holiness of God. He's not the only person in Scripture to view God this way. He's not the only person in Scripture to encounter God and have the same kind of reaction. When Job encountered the living God, he said, I despise myself and I melt. I am dust and ashes. When the prophet Ezekiel saw God, he fell face down on the ground. And after his encounter with God was over, he sat stunned for a week. 7 days, he couldn't move because of what he had seen. When the prophet Daniel saw God's throne room, he was deeply distressed and terrified. When the prophet Habakkuk saw the holiness of God, he said, I trembled within, my lips quivered, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled where I stood. And this is why, when people act this way in the presence of God, this is why I think we have to be very, very, very careful when we read books or watch movies about people who went to heaven and came back to tell the story. I think we have to be very, very, very careful because if that story does not include some element of terror at seeing the glorified Jesus, then it's not biblical. But before we throw stones at people who write those kind of things or read those kind of things, if Isaiah's response is that to the holiness of God, if that's how people acted when they encountered the holiness of God, then how in the world can we, as people made in God's image, be so unmoved and bored and apathetic with his holiness? If that's how people in Scripture responded to God, then how are we so unmoved and apathetic by it? And I would suggest that it's because our natural inclination is to present ourselves well to other people for their approval, but to hide ourselves from God because we know we don't measure up to this. We've all been hardwired in our very DNA to know that the closer we get to the holiness of God, the more and more our clothes start to come off until we are undone, exposed, and naked before the holiness of God. And it's right there in the holiness of God that we are most aware of our guiltiness. That's where we're most aware that we are guilty. That's where we're aware that our sin is not simply a mistake that we regret, but that our sin is a willful and active refusal to acknowledge the holiness of God, and we are guilty in his presence. There's a story in 2 Samuel about Israel's King David, who, when he should have been out to war, he stayed home and One thing led to another, and he ended up raping a woman named Bathsheba. And then he had her husband killed so that he could marry her and cover up her pregnancy. And when a prophet of God came to David, bringing a message from the Lord who is holy, David recognized his sin, and he wrote in Psalm 51, he wrote, "Be gracious to me, God. Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin." And here's what David saw. "Against you, God, you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass judgment on me." Now, obviously, David had sinned against Bathsheba, right? That's not a question. He obviously sinned against her. He obviously sinned against her husband. He sinned against their family. Sin is most definitely horizontal. David is not ignoring that fact. Sin is horizontal. But the sinfulness of sin is the vertical. The sinfulness of sin is the vertical. Every sin ignores the holiness of God and is a rebellion against his standard. And the tragedy of our day, as Paul Tripp talks about in the book, is that in our culture, we have completely walked away from holy. We've completely walked away from holy. Every day, in the vast amount of media that we consume, whether it's watching the news or it's streaming movies or it's our social media, there is no category for the holy, holy, holiness of God. I mean, do you think the writers of Stranger Things or Marvel movies or Disney or The Bachelor or Survivor, even Hallmark movies, or your Instagram or Snapchat content, in the way that these groups portray love and attraction and marriage and sex and singleness and coming of age and justice and revenge and happiness and how we define success and how we define strength, it's Father's Day, how we define manhood, how we define glory, does any of it have a whiff of God's holiness? I would say, hardly. And so it would make sense that when a believer or when a church saturates themselves with media that has no category for God's holiness, it would make sense that the gap between what we say we believe to be true and how we actually live starts to widen. Right? Now, I'm not saying that media or movies are the problem. Hiding is the problem. Hiding is the problem, because the more we hide ourselves from God's holiness, the more we hide from his word, the more we hide from truth, the more we're able to minimize our sin, to deny the seriousness of it, to deny the verticalness of our sin. And then what ends up happening, because we're content to avoid the holiness of God, we're content to settle for good. And we settle for being okay. Hey, I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person. I'm not perfect. That's what we say. We say to err is human, right? I think when we did the 360 assessment here in town, we asked four questions. We asked how long they've lived here. We ask what they love about their city. We ask what they would change, if there's anything they could change. We ask what a loving church could do to make a difference in this town. And I think if we would have added a fifth question, and that question being, are you perfect? Not one person would have said yes. Again, R.C. Sproul says, not one person in 1,000 would say they're perfect. But the tragedy is that not one person in 1,000 understands the seriousness of not being perfect, of not being holy. God's standard for our lives is not be good or be okay. His standard is be holy, like he is holy. And so the seriousness of not meeting God's standard for holiness is that we stand under his wrath, destined for a well-deserved eternal judgment. That's what Isaiah saw and felt in the presence of God. But I want you to see this. I want you to see this in the scripture, that with all of these heavenly creatures proclaiming that God is holy, 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 you got the foundations of the doorpost are shaking with the pronouncement of his glory and God's holiness has pierced Isaiah. He's on the floor just waiting to die. How does God respond to Isaiah? What does God do? Does God look at Isaiah and say, "That's right, you miserable sinner, how do you like me now?" Does God point at him and say, "Just stay there in the dirt for a while, you've earned this"? He doesn't say that. Does God say, "Come on, Isaiah, quit groveling and carrying on. You're overreacting right now. You have a bit of a guilt problem. I think you could use some therapy." Nor does God say, "Hey, it's all good. Don't worry about it." God does not criticize Isaiah for his response. Instead, Yahweh calls one of the heavenly creatures into action. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.'" That part of Isaiah that was so unclean, Isaiah said, "Woe to me because I'm a man of unclean lips." Jesus said, it's not what goes into the body that defiles it, it's what comes out. So our mouths are just a messenger for what's in the heart. And Isaiah realized that, well, I'm saying my lips are unclean, but I know that refers to a heart that's unclean. And when God comes and purifies his lips, it's an act of purification for his heart as well. And so what I want us to see is you see God purifying Isaiah in this act of marvelous saving and redeeming grace. And what I want you to see is that grace does not eliminate the holiness of God in the slightest. Grace does not take away from God's holiness. Grace upholds God's holiness. It upholds it. God acted toward Isaiah in a way that was completely in character with his holiness. Grace is not saying, "Hey, it's okay, don't worry about it." Grace is saying, "I've taken it away, and it is removed. Your sin is atoned for." And what Isaiah got to see here is a glimpse of God's future grace. Or one day he wouldn't come to us here at River City and touch all of our lips, some bizarre-looking heavenly creature coming to touch our lips with a hot coal. He sent his own eternal heavenly Son, Jesus, perfect, holy, and righteous in himself, to be an acceptable sacrifice in our place, not skirting around God's holiness, but upholding it. Romans 3:26 says that Jesus was sent so that God would be proven to be righteous. So Jesus comes, rescuing us from the wrath of God, rescuing us from the eternal judgment that we deserved. So if you are in Christ, here's how God's holiness is applied to us. If you are in Christ by faith, Jesus' perfect life is applied to you. Not so that you go through life with a higher self-esteem, but his perfect life is applied to you so that you meet the standard of being holy as he is holy. Jesus' death is applied to you so that God's wrath isn't poured out on your head. Jesus' resurrection is applied to you, not so that you can be a better version of yourself, but so that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Altogether new, being made more and more like Christ. And if you are in Christ, Jesus' Holy Spirit is given to you as a gift, so you actually have the ability to respond to him in a rightful way. And so, yes, our world is filled with turmoil and trouble, just like Isaiah's was. Yes, we have questions about the future. Yes, we have leaders who come and go in our day who maybe start out great and then are disappointing in their rule, or just disappointing from the get-go. Or they were great, we enjoyed their time, but they eventually die or move on. Yes, gas prices are high, Inflation is crazy. We don't know what's coming down the line for us. But this glimpse through the keyhole into the throne room tells us that we can be 100% certain that there is a king on his throne whose glory fills the earth. He is holy, holy, holy. And he's done everything necessary to cleanse us, to wash us, to restore us back to God. And if you want to peek in another keyhole that ought to give you joy and excitement about what's really coming down the line for us, peek through the keyhole of Revelation 21 and 22. And you will see the new heavens and the new earth where God's kingdom, his presence is fully realized, where we're no longer looking through the keyhole, but we're seeing it as it will be. Well, today as we close this up, we're going to put our lips to the sign of atonement for sin. Not in a hot coal. We're not passing around hot coals today. But in the bread and the cup of communion. In this scene, we've been talking about the Lord high and exalted. We've seen Isaiah made aware of his own sin. We've seen his sin removed and atoned for. That there's been forgiveness by grace. And now here's what happens next in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Who should I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." And see, gospel repentance is when our sorrow and despair over our own sin is met with the overwhelming grace of Jesus and with the scorching holiness of God and the scandal of grace, it changes us from woe is me into send me. It changes us from woe is me into send me. And it's there in the dust as we realize our own sin that we're met by this marvelous saving grace of Jesus, which stands us to our feet as we're brought from death to life, made new by the power of the Spirit, and we can't help but say, "Here am I. Don't even know what the assignment is yet, but I'm in. Don't know what you're calling me to do. God said, who should go for us? Isaiah said, send me. Didn't even ask where. Didn't matter. I'm yours." River City, can you imagine what the church would look like if that was our posture? That's something worth giving our lives for. Can you imagine what our city would look like if that was our posture? Lord Jesus, make it so. Let me send you out with these words from 2 Corinthians. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, don't touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." May he accomplish that in us this week and every week until the Lord returns.